Welcome to the Sermon Podcast by Church of the Nazarene. Stay tuned for the latest updates and new episodes by subscribing. Find us on Apple Podcasts and Spotify. Join us live every Sunday morning at 9 on our YouTube channel. For in-person worship, join our English services at our Harrisonburg and Elkton campus at 9 and 10:30. Or our Spanish service at our Harrisonburg location at 11:45. Explore Celebrate Recovery every Monday night at 6 o'clock. Thank you for tuning in.
Morning. You can open your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3:10. I'll meet you there shortly, but 2 Timothy 3:10 is where we're going to start. That's going to be the anchor point for the message this morning. Several years ago, I was teaching a class in theories and practices of advertising at JMU. And so in the summer, between the semesters I was teaching, I went to an advertising conference. And at that conference, I learned about the gut-wrenching story of Mike Walmsley and Janelle Hornicle. They'll be up on the screen. They'd known each other since seventh grade. Mike was a young entrepreneur. Janelle was an honor student, cheerleader on the worship team at her church. Now she was a junior at Creighton University in Omaha. It was January 4th, 2005, that Mike and Janelle were on their way home from a party, and they got lost in a snowstorm. And so Mike began to call 911. It was 10 below zero the first time he called 911. There would be 11 total calls that sounded like this. As it turned out, their truck wasn't overturned. It was in a ditch, but it was fine. It had enough gas to run all night if they wanted to. There was no shed, no shack, no people, no light. They weren't near their apartment complex. They were 30 miles from it, and they weren't north. They were south. There was no truth in those 911 calls, no reality, no direction. They had two fundamental problems. They had no idea where they were, and no direction home. Now, it's fair for you to wonder why I learned about their story at an advertising conference. I went to a workshop put on by the Ad Council, which is the consortium of ad folks that do public service announcements. And I heard their story because Mike and Janelle's story was later turned into a public service announcement, 30-second public service announcement, that became one of the most powerful, well-known public service announcements to ever run on United States television. Take a look. The first responders still tear up when they think about that night, and it's been many, many years. The gentleman who was speaking at the conference from the Ad Council, I remember him saying, We have to get this message in front of every 15-year-old in the country. They have to know the stakes. I guess that's kind of what this morning's message is about, the stakes. It was 25 years before Mike and Janelle's tragedy that I was a new Christian and I was reading this Bible. This is the first Bible I ever owned. It was given to me when I was 18, before I even knew the Lord, by people who had been faithfully witnessing to me. I did not have a Bible in my house growing up. My mother later told me she did not want a Bible in our house because she didn't want it to influence me. So I remember my mother and grandmother used to get into cursing fights about whether there should be a Bible in my house. My grandmother, who was Catholic, wanted us to have a Bible. My mother, who was atheist, didn't want us to have a Bible. And they got, listen to this, they got into cursing fights about whether there should be a Bible in my house. If that doesn't describe the Charette household, nothing does. So we didn't have one, but I got this one, and the people who gave it to me said I should read the book of John and Psalm 119. I don't know if the Psalm 119 thing was a practical joke because you realize there are 176 verses in Psalm 19. But I read it. I was faithful. So as a brand new Christian, I started reading in this Bible, Psalm 119. I even have it underlined. I'm sure all of you in the back row can see it clearly and read from it. But maybe, I was thinking, maybe this is the first time I ever underlined my Bible. I don't know. So I was reading Psalm 119, verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And I read that and I thought about it. And then something scary struck me. What if it isn't true? I mean, I'd been lied to my whole life to that point. What if this was just another lie, something made up? I mean, could I even believe a book that made promises about itself? Isn't that circular reasoning? And I had heard all my life that the Bible is just myth and fiction and contradiction. What if the most important way I would ever have to know this Jesus to whom I've committed my life, what if the most important way I had to know him wasn't trustworthy? What if I couldn't believe it? So I set out, brand new believer, I set out on this search. I had to be sure in this book, and it's frankly been a point of passion for me ever since. So now I'll meet you in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy is interesting because it's likely the last letter Paul wrote. Probably wrote Galatians first chronologically, 2 Timothy probably last. So, final words. And if you look at 2 Timothy, you know the last chapter is chapter 4, and that's mostly kind of postscript material. So chapter 3, in essence, is kind of the last content Paul would give to the world before he was martyred in Rome. In fact, he may have written this months before he was martyred in Rome. So I'm curious to know what this great apostle is saying with his last words. So 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. You, however, know all about my teaching. You is Timothy, his precious son in the Spirit. You know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Paul was stoned to almost dead. In fact, they thought he was dead more than once. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. This kind of sounds like last word kind of stuff. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. You have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, all scripture. Now, here, Paul makes a distinction. Not as clear in English, but pretty clear in Greek. Before, in verse 15, he said, you have known the holy scriptures. That would have been the Old Testament for Timothy. But now he says, all scripture. He adds in what we would know as the New Testament. If you want to write Ephesians 2:20 and Colossians 4:16 in your notes, you can look up the New Testament's reference to the New Testament as part of the canon. But Ephesians 2:20, Colossians 4:16. So Paul says, all scripture is God-breathed. The word there is theopneustos. The new is like pneumonia. It is often translated inspired by God, but what it literally precisely means is breathed out by God. All scripture is breathed out by God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. My Bible, breathed out by God himself. What do I do? What do I do with that claim? What does a 20-year-old new believer do when he looks that promise, and it is indeed a promise, square in the face? What about you? You started the service by saying you take God at his word. I guess the question is, do you? Sad truth is, many have turned their back on the promise of 2 Timothy 3:16. You don't need me to tell you. It is almost a cottage industry to tear down the Bible and to deny the promise. I had one student who said, was a Christian, went to church. I take from the Bible what I need. I disregard the rest. It's just myth anyway. It's just story. It's not history. Then we have most recently the famous megachurch pastor who has essentially said, I'm not going to preach from the Old Testament anymore. We're going to sort of act like the Old Testament doesn't exist. So there is an ongoing war between whether the promise of 2 Timothy 3:16 is real and relevant and true or not. Let me quote Pastor Billy from last week. He said, my great concern for you today stems from the reality that we would not be unified in answer to the question that my five-year-old asks. If you were here the last two Sundays, you know that Halden, Billy's five-year-old, and Hillary's five-year-old, asked, what is a Christian? And Billy talked about that in his message last week, which was fabulous, get it? And so Billy said, my great concern for you today and for the church today and for our world and the culture in which we're living comes from the shocking reality that according to the Barna Research Group, as of 2023, 68% of Americans identified as Christians. And if the data stopped there, that might be encouraging. But of those 68%, only 6% hold a biblical worldview. Therein lies my concern. So let's take a look at some of those numbers. I'll put them up on the screen. These numbers that will be up on the screen, I predict, relate to how evangelical Christians approach the Bible. So 82% of these are people who claim to be evangelical, Bible-believing Christians. 82% only read their Bible on Sunday at church. Then if you ask that group if they are a frequent Bible user, if they're a frequent Bible user, they will say they are frequent if they read the Bible four times in a year. And then the last one, 22% of these evangelical believers are willing to acknowledge and affirm that the Bible is inspired by God. Now, this does not really matter to us this morning. What matters is what you believe about that book and how or whether it impacts your behavior. That's really what matters. And the battle for the Bible has been going on for a long, long time. and really peaked in the middle of last century when it really, in seminaries and universities, it was more and more subject to destruction. And so a battle began. You know you're old when you refer to the previous century and you were in your 30s in the previous century. That's how I know. Going back before the Great War, the 70s, before most of you were born, there were three words that scholars began to use to defend the veracity of the biblical text. And I'll put those on the screen. Inspired, infallible, and inerrant. Inspired, infallible, or inerrant. Those became three key words to defend the truth of the scripture against the growing number who were destroying it. Inspired. It is the words of God and the word of God, both. It is God-born. Infallible. It is not prone, subject, capable of mistake, of deceit. It can be trusted. Inerrant. Maybe the most controversial of the word, but especially in the original manuscripts, there isn't error, there isn't contradiction that has any effect on meaning. It can be relied upon literally. And by literally, I literally mean literally, by word. So these three words were used to counter those who were attacking the Bible. And there were lots of them, and they had lots of things to talk about. Start with the creation story. You believe the creation story? I worked at a secular university for 25 years. And my belief, I was called to my face, anti-intellectual. It is anti-intellectual to believe in the creation story from Genesis. Then there was the flood account was challenged. That was stolen from another religion. I don't know why, but we stole the flood account. Then the virgin birth. How could you believe, with all that we know about how humans come to be, with all the extant science, how can you believe in the virgin birth? And then there was the resurrection. You know, if someone comes after the resurrection, that's the whole story. And swings of the axe. And this was being taught and is being taught in seminaries, in Christian colleges and universities. You can't trust the Bible. It is anti-intellectual to do so. Don't believe it. But this shouldn't be a surprise to us because it goes back to the first attack ever on God and believers. The first attack ever was based on the veracity of his word. Genesis 3. Genesis 3, you don't have to go there. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, now this is his first words on earth. He said to the woman, did God really say? Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And that's the opening volley of the literal world war won by Christ on the cross. Did God really say? And that's what opposers are saying today. Did he really say he was born of a virgin? So questioning the word of the Lord has been the enemy's tool from the beginning. And frankly, one thing that I accepted after a while and allowed to influence me was, I think the most powerful argument, or one of the most powerful arguments for the trustworthiness of the Bible as we have it, is how hard opponents are working against it. I mean, it is a focus of the enemy. And that's suspicious to me. That, to me, almost alone convinces me that my Bible is true and worthwhile and should be a part of my life every day. A guy named Harold Lindzell, back then in the 70s when all this was boiling, wrote a book called The Battle for the Bible, which I read back then and reread recently. He kind of summed up what the response was back then. This book was written in 76. It's in the YouVersion event. Notes, texts, things like that are in the YouVersion event. He wrote, "The very nature of inspiration renders the Bible infallible." Those are two of the words. "Which means that it cannot deceive us. It is inerrant," third word, "in that it is not false, mistaken, or defective. Inspiration extends to all parts of the written word of God, and it includes the guiding hand of the Holy Spirit, even in the selection of the words of Scripture. Moreover, the Bible was written by human and divine agencies. That is, it was the product of God and chosen men. The authors of Scripture retained their own styles of writing, and the Holy Spirit, operating within this human context, so superintended the writing of the Word of God that the end product was God's. Just as Jesus had a human and a divine nature, one of which was truly human and the other truly divine, so the written Word of God is a product that bears the marks of what is truly human and truly divine." Now, it is impossible for me to even scratch the surface of a defense of the Bible in a short Sunday morning sermon. At least a sermon you hope is short. We'll see. So in January, Pastor Kevin has approved a 4-part Wednesday night workshop, and we will dig into this. We will dig into how the Bible came to be, defending it, what the counterattacks are. So if this stuff interests you, then plan on January. I know it's a long way off, but we'll have more information about that. But with that said, let's just dip a toe in to defense of the Scripture this morning. And I want to start with manuscript evidence, which is pretty powerful. The Bible's written between about 1500 and 90 AD, 1500 BC and 90 AD. And we don't have original manuscripts, which would be unusual for a text that age. We don't have the actual papyrus that John wrote on, or the parchment that Paul's letters were written on and delivered to the churches. We don't have those original manuscripts, but we do have plenty of clear, clean, original manuscripts, meticulous copies of the biblical material. So one of the places to start is to compare manuscript evidence. So there were books written back then in ancient times, and to take a look at those are all accepted as truth, and to take a look and compare what manuscripts are available. So on the up here we have three commonly understood ancient texts and about the year they're from. If you took world history, you're probably familiar. Caesar's Gallic Wars. Titus Livius is in history. He's often called Livy, but it sounded like a 20th century rapper. So I'm going with Livius. History of Rome, about 15. Tacitus, History and Annals, about 100 AD. And there you have on the right the number of manuscripts we have to affirm the accuracy of those books as they stand now. Then we have the Holy Bible. 5,801 manuscripts. What that means is, if there ever were variants in manuscript text, we have so many at our disposal, we can check where the variants are and what the truth, the center, the original, it really was. If you only have two and one is a variant, you really don't know what the original said. But if you have 5,800, and this is how preachers think. Let me share with you how preachers think. I'm not speaking for all preachers. But this is how I thought. When I saw that number, I thought, if only there were a few hundred fewer manuscripts. Let's say there were 5,280 manuscripts. I could then point to you and say, and the Bible has a mile of manuscripts. And then I'd pause, and you would bask in the glow of my oratory. But it doesn't have 5,280. But just pretend, 5,800. That one reason to start with is that the Bible isn't a mystery book. We have a chain of evidence, original manuscripts, early manuscripts that we can use for comparison. So that's manuscript evidence. Let's talk a little bit about archaeology and history. And right now I'm trying to stay outside the Bible, but archaeology over and over again affirms the historical accuracy of the Bible. For instance, John chapter 5, John writes the story about the lame man who Jesus healed. You've seen the Chosen clip in here. And in John 5, he writes that the pool of Bethesda was there and it had five covered colonnades. And for years, people used that as evidence. See, the Bible's not right. There was no such place as the pool of Bethesda. And if there was, it wouldn't have had five colonnades. And if they had five colonnades, they wouldn't have been covered. That was all well and good until they actually found the pool of Bethesda, and they could count to five, and they did, and they were covered colonnades. Then there was, this was one I was taught in seminary, that people would make fun of King Hezekiah, because for years they said, there's no such person as King Hezekiah. He's from 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, King of Judah, and they would say, now see, the Bible is not trustworthy, it's not accurate historically, because we don't have any evidence that Hezekiah ever existed. Until 2009, they found King Hezekiah's seal. That was a little embarrassing. Then Luke used to get criticized. Luke isn't criticized much anymore because even in the secular world, Luke is seen as a very reliable historian. But his narrative of the birth of Jesus, remember the governor was Quirinius, they had a census, and that's why they had to travel. And the critics would say, none of that was true. There was no such governor as Quirinius. Rome wouldn't have done a census, and if they did a census, it wouldn't have been one where people had to go to their ancestral home. All those things were proven correct. Luke was proven correct. Then there's the Dead Sea Scrolls, 1946. Those who were critical of the formation, authorship, age of the Old Testament, they got their hat handed to them because the Dead Sea Scrolls are whole books of the Old Testament before the time of Christ. It's a great silencer, but people won't be silenced. So all this is important, and we'll get into this in January if you're interested. But to me, I had to go back to Jesus, where we all should end up. Remember, in Genesis, the first thing Satan did was question the word of God. Did God really say? That was his opening volley. Well, this is interesting when you look at the first time Jesus encounters Satan in the New Testament. It's almost like Jesus remembered those words from Genesis and wants to bring it back into his wheelhouse the first time he has a chance to talk to him. So Matthew 4:1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus answered. Remember, the enemy in Genesis, did God really say? Jesus answers, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but every word. Paul said, all scripture. Jesus said, every word that comes from the mouth of God. In the end, this isn't just a book. Yes, it's a book. It is partly natural. There's leather and paper and ink, but there's a great supernatural factor in the Bible you have in your house. A great supernatural. In fact, the Bible itself says the Word of God, this is in Hebrews, the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword to the dividing of spirit and soul, joints and marrow, judging the thoughts and actions of people. There's something more in here. The promises of God, the words of life are in here. I heard someone say, people don't reject the Bible because it contradicts itself. People reject the Bible because it contradicts them. Here's what I ask of you this morning. Here's all I ask of you. When you're reading your Bible, and I hope it's regularly, you come across something you don't understand or you don't agree with, don't immediately question God. as if somehow your brain trumps his breath. But be curious and ask him. He respects that. He's the unchanging, all-powerful, omnipresent, majestic God. Getting his words into your hands takes no work on his part. Believe that. Have the courage to believe it. You know, I realized I had heard that Psalm 119 text. Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light on my path. I'd heard it before as a kid. Now, I didn't have the Bible in my house, but I had Mrs. O'Connor. Mrs. O'Connor, and I learned her story years later, I talked to her son. She was probably the first Bible-believing Christian I ever had an encounter with. She taught me in third grade. Now, apparently, in second grade, I had developed a reputation. Brian, do you mean a reputation for being obedient and quiet and compliant and respectful? That's what I want to mean, but that's not what I mean. And so when I arrived at third grade, Mrs. O'Connor knew Brian Charette. So the way the room was configured was all of the desks were in a circle. These were the old style desks. I got in trouble in first service. These were old style desks. The chair and the desk were all one, but you could move them around the room. The desk lifted up, and there was even a hole where in the past an inkwell. That's how old I am. There was a hole where in the past they would have put an inkwell. I don't know if Thomas Jefferson sat at my desk, but he may have. So it was in a circle, but there was one desk in the middle. That's where I sat. And so I got good at sending notes to Susan McNutt. I had a crush on Susan McNutt. Sorry, dear. I had a crush on Susan McNutt. She's probably listening to this online saying, ah, he got away. Anyway, so I would write a note. We had these thick wool socks with an orange band on the top. Some of you Massachusetts people know. So I'd put the note in the sock and roll the sock across the floor. And I got caught once, and Mrs. O'Connor came to me, and she grabbed me by the earlobe. You could do that back then. And she grabbed me by the earlobe. And I didn't know what she would say. I'd been yelled at my whole life. I'd been beaten my whole life. And she grabbed me by the earlobe, and she made eye contact with me, and she said, "You're better than that." I had never been told I was better than anything, anyone, anytime. And that's when I remembered later, that's how I heard, "Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path." Mrs. O'Connor kept a Bible on her desk and would read from the scripture, and I remember that being on the board. The Lord started teaching it to me before I even knew him. Every day I need to know two things. I need to know where I am and where I should go. Where I am and where I should go. Your word is a lamp to my feet. It shines light on who I am, where I am now, and a light to my path, and tells me where I should go. It's what Michael and Janelle did not have that night. Through their own self-destruction, sad, they were blinded, and they didn't know where they were, no lamp for their feet, and that they had no direction home, no light to their path, and it cost them everything. Those are still the stakes. My favorite extra-biblical text about the Bible is in the introduction you would read. If you ever go to a hotel room and get a Gideon Bible, and you open it up, there's an introduction to the Bible there that I love, and I'll read it to you. "This book is the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. Here, paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. Follow its precepts, and it will lead you to Calvary, to the empty tomb, to a resurrected life in Christ. Yes, to glory itself for eternity. When I was finished my study all those years ago, I wrote in this Bible my conclusion. And I know you can't see it, but I do want to point to you so it's not a thing. Some can read it. I made a decision. It says in the upper corner of this old Bible, in the first page you come, not even a page, the first thing you come to, it says, I believe it. After all, whether it could prove itself scientifically to me or not, or whether history would back it up or not, and it did, I had a choice to make. And I knew that without faith it's impossible to please God, so I decided, I believe it. And I still do.
Thank you for tuning in today. Don't forget to hit that subscribe button and stay updated on our latest episodes. If you have any questions about our church or ministry, feel free to reach out to us via email at info@cotnaz.org.